name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. That hymn is not often sung, but most appropriate for our passage this morning. We are looking at Revelation chapter 20, picking up at verse 11. Revelation 20, picking up at verse 11. Hell on earth. Hell on earth was how Albert Evans from Brighton Ferry summed up his experience of the First World War in a BBC interview in the 1970s. He was 19 years old when he fought in the now infamous Battle of Mametz Wood in northern France in 1916. One of 237,000 men and boys from Wales to serve in the Great War, he survived. Tens of thousands didn't. In one of the bloodiest battles of the Somme, 4,000 men from the 38th Welsh Division were killed or injured in Mametz Wood. In BBC archive footage, Albert Evans recalls how the line of men which advanced toward the wood withered away before his eyes. The machine guns of the Germans were just spraying fire over the open site, he said. You couldn't get near the wood. Control was instead given to Major General Herbert Watts, and a second attempt was made. Quote, the wood was very thick and dense. The soldiers became very disoriented, but they pushed through and forced the Germans out. The enemy may have been cleared, but the 38th Division paid a heavy price. Lord Thomas Gresfold recently highlighted the role of the division in the House of Lords, describing the loss of men in the battle as a huge tragedy for the whole of Wales. He said 1,000 men of the Rhondda Regiment went in battle that day, but only 130 men answered the roll call the following day. The rest were either missing or wounded, and most likely dead. Personally, I have read several first-hand accounts of battles fought in World War II from books such as Band of Brothers, Helmet for My Pillow, and With the Old Breed. And all of them would describe their experience as hell on earth. It is odd, is it not, that such a description would be used, and most say it is appropriate, and yet so many do not believe hell exists. Before we take the time to finish chapter 20 in the book of Revelation, I have the hope of generating a greater appreciation for the fact that there is a hell. And please do not anticipate this sermon to be negative, troubling, or remote. Parts will be, parts have to be. But overall, unsettling reality of hell as a means is a means of grace to us. In verse 11 of chapter 20, it could have been identified as the beginning of a new chapter. It is starkly different from described judgment of the devil in verse 10 of the chapter. There is seen by John a great white throne. This throne is a new vision. It is white for obvious reasons. But it should be said that as a throne, the color speaks to the reign of purity now that evil has been done away with after the devil has been thrown into the lake of fire. We can immediately identify the one who sits on the throne as God the Father, for it is his holy face that no one can see and live. And therefore, we would expect that the earth and heaven would flee away at the revelation of his face. His face is holy. Earth and heaven have been corrupted by the fall of man and the continuous sin of men. Therefore, they cannot remain before the presence of his holiness. It might surprise us that heaven would pass away, but we understand by remembering that heaven is also a name for the sky. Before God created, there was nothing, and it was on the first day of creation that he created the heavens. skies, atmosphere above us, and the earth. When Adam sinned, both the heaven and earth changed, for all of it became under a curse, a curse caused by Adam and Eve. And the earth passes away, so does everything on the earth. Material goods, including food, clothing, shelter, monuments, monies, valuables, collectibles, and such, pass away. Bodies of nature also pass away, including grand mountains, mighty rivers, and other bodies of water, great and small. Everything, literally everything, that we are tempted to place our comfort, our security, our identity, will be gone. You are like me. You use places and items of this world to give you comfort and security. Whenever I travel, especially when I travel alone, I use the memory of the front of my home, my own bed, the love of my family, and the arms of my wife to motivate me to put up with the many hassles of airports and interstates. When we witness someone use a cup of tea, a particular chair, hold the hand of their spouse to calm anxieties and fears, we can be confirmed that we use things of this world to give us comfort. It is remarkable how a particular shirt, a piece of music, or family tradition will set us in a mood of peace and tranquility that we long for. Such are moments that God gives us. They are a gift of Him in this life. But all of these things, all of them will be removed at the revealing of the face of God. With everything removed, mankind alone is all that there is. All that there is that stands before God is mankind standing before His face for judgment. As judgment commences, John then sees the dead, small and great, stand before God. As mankind takes its place before God in John's vision, the books are opened. The books are records, recorded records of the works of men. These books are evidence. They are multiple because they contain the evidence of the works of men, both great and small, both righteous and evil. They contain evidence that will determine what names are written in the most important book, the book of life. The book of life is first mentioned in chapter 3, verse 5, also in chapter 13, verse 8, and 17, verse 8. As much as we anticipate the opening of the book with the seven seals, we anticipate the opening of this book all the more, for it contains the names of those who will have heaven as their eternal reward. Before we examine the books, we should bring verse 13 into our explanation. Verse 13 is a further description of verse 12 rather than a separate event or judgment. The sea giving up the dead is described because Christians in John's day wondered, like we do, what happens to bodies of men and women who end up at the bottom of the sea? Similar questions are asked about the bodies of those who are shredded, torn, burned, and mutilated in accidents, or about bodies cremated and then spread upon the earth, or simply bodies that become dust as they decay and eventually become a part of the ground that encompasses them. What these passages reveal is that the earth must give up the bodies of the dead in whatever form they become, for they are to become human form again and be judged for eternity. Both the flesh and the soul of men come back together and will be judged. Just how that will look, how these bodies will come together, is not described. It is enough for us to accept that God will do it. If He can create something out of nothing, if He can create humans out of dust, putting bodies back together doesn't seem all that difficult. In both verse 12 and 13, we are told that men are judged according to their works. This might unnerve all of us at first reading, For it is our understanding that our faith in Christ Jesus is what saves us, not our works. What is confirmed here is that ultimately we are judged by our works, especially those who have refused Christ as Savior. God's judgment is not without cause. Those who have defied His offered Son will be called to give an account for their lives. They must answer for every moment God has given them upon the earth. If there is one thought that was evil, one act that was selfish, one look that was lustful, one yearning that was covetous, or one moment where another god was followed or worshipped, it will have to be accounted for. As Scripture states, if man breaks one law, he is guilty of breaking the whole law. The punishment for that broken law is death. It is eternal death, which is death of both body and soul. For those who have not accepted the sacrificial atonement of Jesus to pay for their sins, the judgment of God will fall upon them. The case against them will be overwhelming, and all will see that God's judgment is true and right. For those whose names are written in the book of life, they will be judged also according to their works, although their works will be seen as the works of Christ. Better said, the works of Christ will be seen as theirs. Because of what Christ Jesus has done, those who believe in Him have His works counted toward their works. That is why Paul refers to the Christian as being in Christ or of Christ. From the Heavenly Father's view, when He looks upon us, He sees us as being in His Son. We are in the covenant established and fulfilled by Christ. The works of those in Christ will also be counted as a way of glorifying Christ. James reminds us in his epistle that faith without works is dead. As followers of Christ, we are to continue His work on earth, meaning that we feed the hungry, we heal the sick, we care for the orphaned and widowed, we go the extra mile, we give the extra coat, we give from our money accounts, we love our enemies and announce His gracious name to all who seek Him. All such works are recorded as praise to the King of Glory. This is how works will be accounted for toward those names that are written in the book of life. Verse 14 describes the end of both death and Hades. It's curious that death and Hades, which we think of as abstractions, are here personified. They are described this way so that we understand the totality of Christ's victory and the totality of God's judgment. Death is referred to by the Apostle Paul as the last enemy. Hades is the place where those who had died dwell until the final judgment. Both death and Hades are a result of the sin of man and the rebellion of the devil. Because the devil is already thrown into the lake of fire and the judgment of mankind's sin is finalized, death and Hades also have a demise, which is along with the rest of evil, into the lake of fire. The reference at the end of verse 14 of the lake of fire being the second death is to clarify that the first death occurs when man passes from this life. This is the death that all are assured to face. The second death, the death that occurs in the lake of fire, is assured only for those who have unrighteous works, sin unaccounted for, and who are therefore not named in the book of life. Verse 15 is the final statement on the subject. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The judgment of fire, the reality of hell, the thought of everlasting torment is written here for the following reasons. First, It is to be a motivation to spread the good news. It is natural that men are spurred on to turn away from that which is dangerous, dangerous to them or those they love. A love of one's fellow man and the knowledge of hell as a destination for unrepentant sinners is to motivate us to tell others the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. The description of hell as a place of eternal torment is to overcome any fears we have in this life of people who would reject us because of the message we proclaim. Practically speaking, when you are tempted to consider how a person might react negatively to you because you share the gospel with them, the feeling is to be overcome by the sense of urgency that you have for the souls of others to be saved from eternal fire. You must ask yourself, is being called a religious zealot or having a reputation of being a Jesus freak as bad or as big a concern as the souls of the people you know are going to hell? It should not be. When it comes to family members, whether it be parents to children or children to parents or one sibling to the next, you must ask yourself, is the anger I will receive and the possible shunning that will occur because I confront a loved one who is in sin, is it worth the eventual saving of a loved one, saving their souls from hell? It should be. From my vantage point as pastor, too many parents watch their children wander from Christ, know they are living in sin, and say nothing. Say nothing because they do not want friction in the relationship. What is worse? Having friction in this life or being separated for eternity in the next? The answer, again, should be obvious. Second, the description of hell as final judgment is written here to proclaim the righteous judgment of God. Sin is defiance against Almighty God. The punishment for sin is death. Sin must be accounted for. God requires a penalty of death. If it is not met in this life through His Son, it is required for eternity of those who do not repent. Beloved, God is not like men. He does not go back on His word. He made a covenant with men. That covenant included the requirement of death for sin. It must be fulfilled. The world needs to know this. People outside the covenant who might entertain that God exists continually place expectations on Him regarding how this world is being run and never acknowledge or perhaps are not told about the expectation that they have failed to keep. This must be known and God's judgments must be proclaimed as right. The message of a real hell for punishment of evil does that. The third and final reason for the description of hell is to place a righteous fear into God's people. Hell is to be a deterrent for us. We are all motivated by fear. Fear conjures up an inherent reaction, an innate reaction within us. You know what it's called, fight or flight? When frightened, we either fight off that which scares us or run from it. Hell can either be fought off, which occurs by people denying its existence, or we can run away from it. To run away from it is to run away from sin. One way to not take God's grace for granted is to not go on sinning while assuming God's grace will abound. This is why hell must be real to us. Christians are to live with the tension that on one side of our spiritual state, we are secure in Christ and we have every confidence in heaven. On the other side, we have warnings that if we choose to walk by the flesh and remain unrepentant to sin, we are in danger of hellfire. One tension keeps us secure. The other keeps us at the task of resisting temptation. The description of hell, as revealed to John and written to the church, is a healthy, necessary grace to us. As you well know, it is quite popular today for ministries to focus on only the positive aspects of the Christian faith. For various reasons, certain ministries stay away from any mention of hell and stick with that they consider a positive and uplifting message. What I have presented to you today is an argument for the positive and uplifting message of hell. It is a means of grace to us as a motivation to proclaim the gospel, as a proclamation of God's righteous judgment, and as a deterrent to What I have presented to you today is an argument for the positive and uplifting message of hell. It is a means of grace to us as a motivation to proclaim the gospel, as a proclamation of God's righteous judgment, and as a deterrent to resist the devil and flee from sin. It is healthy for Christians individually and the church in general to live in tensions with the security that we have Christ and the reality of hellfire. Let us keep that tension for the sake of our souls and the sake of Christ's church. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, for this vision that you've given John, for this revelation of a true hell that burns with fire, that suffers those who will not repent, may that always be with us. And may the security in Christ that you give us also always be with us, that we might live in that tension and serve you faithfully through our rest of our days. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.